Well, a modern confession about faithfulness might actually sound something like, oh yeah, I'm all about being faithful and dependable, trustworthy, committed. I'm all into that, as long as it doesn't require sacrifice. Well, you know, faithfulness and dependability or commitment doesn't take place in an arena of convenience. It's going to take sacrifice. The person who's not willing to make sacrifice really is not going to be a very good volunteer. So does it really matter if I'm faithful? Well, maybe that depends on whether someone's counting on you. I mean, if nobody's depending on you, if nobody expects you to do something, if nobody's counting on you to be faithful, then it really doesn't matter, does it? But then again, if nobody's counting on you, you're probably not extremely important in the larger scope of life, right? I mean, the call to faithfulness implies that someone somewhere is depending on you. Someone's expecting you to uphold your end of an agreement. We're urged onto faithfulness because others are counting on us to do what we agreed to do, or maybe they're just counting on us to do what is normally expected from us. And when we're not faithful, well, it just tends to make life a little bit difficult for other people around us. In fact, sometimes it can make life downright miserable. Solomon was spot on when he said this: like a broken tooth and a lame foot, so is confidence in an unfaithful person in a time of crisis. Now, any organization really does depend on volunteers, whether it's a political committee or car club or a bowling league or a treehouse club. You know, especially those kinds of organizations are reliant upon volunteers. And working with volunteers does tend to create some special challenges. Someone said, trying to accomplish a worthwhile goal while working with volunteers is a lot like trying to herd cats. If you have a cat, you know they don't herd. Neither do they listen. Of course, when I'm thinking along those lines, I'm going to make a very clear and direct application to the local church, obviously. I don't know if you remember this or think about this, but the vast majority of what we do here is actually carried out by volunteers. There's not a paid staff in a church anywhere, hardly, maybe few exceptions, that can possibly do all the work that is going to be required in a ministry. Now, on one hand, almost everybody who's part of what we call Community Baptist Church is in some way going to be a volunteer. But more than that, because you are a member of the body of Christ, the universal church, because of your salvation, you're more than just a volunteer. You are actually a conscripted servant of Christ. He expects you to be faithful. He expects the citizens of his kingdom to be dependable, faithful. And he motivates us pretty strongly toward that end, because many times he reminds us in his word that in the future, we're all going to stand before the king. We're all going to give an account of our faithfulness or our lack of it. We're all going to be required to answer to Christ the king on how we used the benefits, the abilities, the talents, the time, the spiritual gifts and opportunities that he gave to us while he's away from us. So do you ever think about that? Do you ever try to imagine what it would be like, what it will be like, to stand before your Creator, Christ the King, and answer the hard questions that He's going to ask you? Everyone is going to be required to do that. Say, no, wait, I thought Christians were exempt. Now, you have to realize that the vast majority of people who have ever lived in the world are going to stand before Christ the eternal judge, and they are going to give an account of their works for rejecting Jesus Christ. And Christ will judge them according to their own works, and he will consign them to eternal punishment. But then the rest of us, you know, we who really are the servants of Christ, we who are born again, we who are part of the church, you know, we're also going to stand before Christ. And we're also going to give an account for our works. And many of our works will be burned up and destroyed. Some will survive. The big question is, what are you going to say when you stand there before Christ? You know, my concern, folks, is that I think it's really, really easy for us to kind of consign this whole idea to make-believe. You know, you watch too many Star Wars movies. You watch too many things on TV. You've read too many Mother Goose rhymes or whatever. Life is real. And eternity is real. And we each, as individuals, are going to stand right in front of the King. And he's going to ask, what are you going to say? This story reminds us, teaches us this very important truth. Luke gives us the setting in verse 11, talking about Jesus telling this story. The king was giving a very important lesson. As you'll notice, the people heard these things, and so that simple phrase just connects this with what has gone on before. And now we see that this parable, this story that Jesus is telling, just very naturally flows out of what has taken place in chapter 18 and the first few verses of chapter 19. In those passages, we find three very important examples of what these things are. As they heard these things, it included people's response to the invitation for eternal life. Go all the way back to chapter 18 and you find the rich young ruler who heard the great invitation to eternal life and he rejected it in preference of holding to his idols. Go to the blind beggar Bartimaeus and you hear him crying out for eternal life or for healing, physical healing, and Jesus offers him instead eternal life and he embraces it. And he gets the incomparable gift of the Savior. Last week we studied the tax collector Zacchaeus, who at Christ's invitation embraces eternal life, results in an absolute divesting of his idol in his life. Those were important lessons about the responses to the invitation for eternal life, the good news of the gospel. But as we consider that phrase, these things, it also is going to be a lesson about the very important declaration that Jesus drew all these things together. Last part of, verse 10, chapter 19, last part of the text we studied last week. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. You see, that's what he was doing. And telling these stories and giving these invitations and healing and giving eternal life, he was doing exactly what he said he was going to do. He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And that's what he continues to do. Now, Jesus isn't on earth anymore. So how does he do that work? He does that work by committing it to us, his servants. Seeking to save those who are lost, bringing them to Jesus Christ is our work. It is what his volunteers do. It is what his conscripted servants do. Now Jesus is on his way up to Jerusalem. And before he gets to Jerusalem and the triumphal entry, he tells one more story to illustrate how important the work his followers are supposed to do. Now, this story, if you know your Bible pretty well, you're going to say, yeah, we already know about this story. It occurs back in Matthew chapter 25, verse 14 through verse 30, but it's different. This is a different setting, a different story. Because in Matthew's story that he tells, the location was different. Jesus was in Jerusalem. Here, according to Luke, he's in Jericho. When Matthew recorded the story, Jesus told that story to his disciples. Luke tells us he's telling it to the whole crowd. In Matthew's account of the story Jesus told, there were three slaves. You'll notice in this account, there were 10 slaves. In the story that Jesus told in Jerusalem, according to Matthew, he gave different levels of talents or property to these three slaves. Here he gave the same thing to all 10. Gave 10 manah, one to each. And the rewards, Luke's story is different from Matthew's because Matthew said, well, when Jesus rewarded his servants, he gave them all the same reward. Here he gives differing rewards. Jesus told the story in Matthew's account to make a particular point to his disciples about stewardship. He tells this story in Luke's account to stress the importance of faithfulness. To anybody who would say they're going to follow Jesus, he says, well, then you have to be faithful. And so he tells a particular story in order to get that point across, verse 11. He proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now, the text indicates that Jesus telling this story at a particular time was very, very important. Notice the setting. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. What's he going to do? Well, he's going to enter triumphantly. I mean, we're on the verge, the cusp of Palm Sunday, we call it. A very important time in the ministry of Jesus because he is going to do exactly what a king would do. A king who was about to take over would go into the capital city riding on a white charger, possibly a mule, presenting himself as the king. And that's what Jesus was going to do. He was going into Jerusalem to present himself as the king of the Jews. Now, we know that the leaders subsequently stirred up the crowd against King Jesus. The crowd eventually rejected King Jesus and the Romans crucified King Jesus. But the triumphal entry fit very, very well in the scenario of a king who's about to announce his kingdom going into the capital city. And many people, therefore, mistakenly believed that what was about to happen was the Old Testament promise. That the Messiah was going to come, that he was going to set up his kingdom, he was going to reestablish the nation of Israel, and he was going to throw off the bondage of the Roman Empire. And a lot of the people who were familiar with Old Testament prophecies were looking at this saying, this is it. This is the day. And that's part of the reason Jesus told this particular story to this crowd that's following him up to Jerusalem. Because in reality, his true followers were going to struggle with this idea that he wasn't here to set up the kingdom, the literal physical kingdom, that he was going to go away, that they were going to continue his work while he is establishing the citizens of his kingdom, while he's away. That was hard. That's why he told this story. Verse 12 through verse 27, he talks about this king or ruler. Verse 12, he said, there's a nobleman, went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Now, Jesus is telling a hypothetical story about a hypothetical nobleman, a ruler, a king, who has to take this trip into a far country in order to receive his kingdom. And then this king, having been granted his kingdom by his authority, he returns back to his kingdom where he's going to rule. Well, this is a parable. This is Jesus telling an earthly story that has a heavenly meaning. And it was a very earthly story. Because everybody in that crowd that day knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. The kind of thing. Why? This had happened. This very thing had happened in the context of their life. Somewhere around the year 32 B.C., Herod the Great went to Mark Antony and pleaded with him that he would be given rulership over the large portion of the Roman Empire that included Judah, Israel, Palestine. Well, Mark Antony granted him that position, and he ruled as king until the year 4 B.C., right in the context of Christ being born, maybe a couple years later at the most. And which, by the way, would have been in context of that Herod murdering the babies in Bethlehem. Surely the people had heard about that if they weren't alive during that time. Well, Herod dies. What does he do? Splits his kingdom three ways. His son Archelaus temporarily took up rulership in Judea. He had not been granted that right. But in order to establish his position and his authority and his unwavering authority, he massacres 3,000 believers at Passover in the year 4 B.C. And shortly thereafter, he needs to go to Rome in order to have the kingdom conferred upon him to make everything absolutely legal. And when he did that, the Jewish people sent a team of representatives to Caesar to argue not to give Archelaus that authority as king because they hated him because of what he did. Caesar Augustus eventually hears out Archelaus, and he gives him the authority of kingship with the understanding that it was really solidified if and when he finally wins the confidence of the people, which he never did. And eventually, he was replaced. He was replaced by a series of governors, Pilate being the fifth. These people knew what Jesus was talking about. And this was not just a hypothetical story. This is exactly the kind of thing that had already happened. Because within a few months, a couple of months of this event, King Jesus is going back to heaven. He's leaving. And while he's there, he's shaping his kingdom and making his kingdom. And so he's the king in this story. He's the nobleman. He's the ruler. And like the king in the story, there were enemies. Verse 14. His citizens hated him and sent delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." So on the one hand, while Jesus is telling this story, all the people are thinking about Archelaus. Yeah, that's what he was like. And yet Jesus is the exact antithesis, 180-degree opposite of wicked Archelaus, because he's the only perfectly righteous king. And yet, though he was perfectly righteous, he still had enemies, didn't he? And probably it was some of these people in this crowd who ended up shouting, "We're not going to have this man reign over us. We have no king but Caesar." John 19, verse 15. Well, according to Jesus' story, if you skip down a little bit, go toward the end, verse 27, same thing's going to happen. Jesus is going to bring vengeance against these enemies. "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." The day is coming when King Jesus is going to do that very thing. He is going to give eternal punishment to those who would not have him reign over them. And it is a punishment that is worse than death, living forever in the lake of fire. The good news is there were other people in his kingdom who loved him, and he generously gave them opportunities to be his servants. Verse 13. "Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 manas, said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.'" Oh, so he's going somewhere. Yeah, he's got to take a journey. Before he takes the journey, he calls to him these 10 servants and he challenges them. Gives them each, Imanos, 10 of them together would be equivalent to about 3 months' wages. So it wasn't a whole lot of money. And what does he tell them to do? Notice the words. Engage in business. Neat word. The verb is pragma. What's that sound like? Jesus is saying, the king in this story says to his people, be pragmatic. Do something. Do something useful until I get back. Use what I'm giving you. Use this manos, this little bit of money, in a constructive, productive way until I come back. Be faithful. And according to the story, he had these faithful servants. Came back, just like he promised, verse 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. Pragma. The first came before him saying, Lord, your manah has gained 10 manahs more. And he said to him, great, because you've been faithful over very little. And it was very little. You shall have authority over 10 cities. The second came to him and said, Lord, your manah has gained 5 manahs. And he said to him, great, you're over 5 cities. And so the king asks for an accounting. The servants come and they say this is how they have gained. And it was expected, by the way. Notice verse 15, when he was going away and he's giving this challenge, that he calls them back when he returns and says, that I might know how you carried out the challenge I gave you. I gave you a challenge with an expectation. How have you gained? And one servant's able to stand up and say, well, Lord, while you were gone, I made 1,000%. You gave me one, I have 10. The Lord says, you get 10 cities. Another servant comes up and says, well, while you were gone, I made 500%. I invested, I worked practically. Great, your reward's 5 cities. Now notice, the reward that the king gave to his servants far outweighed any gift he gave them. It was extremely more. Huge difference. And yet the king also had some bad servants there. At least one we read about in verse 20. Another came and said, Lord, here's your manah, which I kept in the way in a handkerchief. Why? Well, I was afraid of you. You're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. So here's this other slave. This is some interesting wording here. Then another came. You know, there's two Greek words translated another in your English Bible. One of those Greek words is allos. Another of the same kind. And so another of the same kind, just another servant came along, and yet Jesus didn't use that word on purpose. He uses the word heteros, another of a different kind. Two servants were faithful. They did what the master told them to do. They made profit on the king's investment in them. And then another of a different kind comes along, and he's a different kind of servant. What's wrong with this guy? Notice he's motivated by fear. I was afraid. And motivated by fear, notice what he did. He blames his failure, it's hard to imagine, on the king. It's your fault. You're the problem here, King, because I really didn't dare do anything with your money. I didn't dare be pragmatic. I didn't dare invest it because you are a severe man. You are austere. You are too strict. You are harsh. You are unfair. You see the attitude contrast with those other two servants? I mean, neither one of them gave any indication that the king was like that at all. What's the problem here? He's accusing the king of being unfair, unfaithful, even being a thief. Why? Because he doesn't trust the king. Folks, relationships are built on and thrive on trust. Take away the trust, you don't have a relationship. You can't have a relationship with King Jesus if you don't trust Him. Well, yeah, but maybe the guy's right. Now, you don't see anywhere here where the king says, hey, wait a minute, that's a false accusation. I'm not like that, right? What really happens? Well, the king is not acknowledging that the guy is right. He says to him, verse 22, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. So, when things are written, this is where you have a little bit of a problem with your emails and texts. Even with your emoticon things, you really can't express your feeling with written words like that, can you? Because this is what the king said. So, you knew I was a severe man? You really knew I was taking what I didn't deposit, reaping what I didn't sow? Come on, get a life. So you really knew all that, huh? And he's condemning the man with his own words. If you really thought I was austere, if you really thought I was too strict, I was unfair, if you really thought I was untrustworthy, why didn't you at least just go invest my money in the bank? I mean, if you really knew I was austere, you would have known I'm going to make an accounting and I'm going to bring you in for an accounting when I get back, right? Basically, Jesus, the king here is saying, you're a liar. The problem was he did not trust the king, and so he was unfaithful. And because he didn't trust the king, he was out of a relationship with him. Now look at the king's rule. It's almost astonishing. So he says to those who stand by, verse 24, take the manah from him and give it to the one who has 10 manahs. And they said to him, Lord, he already has 10. And Jesus said, no, this is my rule. To everyone who has more is going to be given, but to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. The king gives the rule. And everybody standing around said, wait, oh, hold on, king, that's not fair. That's not right. He already has 10. And the principle here is this. God's rules aren't fair. Get that. Don't ever say, God, you're not fair, because he's going to say, you are right. I am not fair. I am just. He's always just. He's always righteous. If God was fair, none of us would ever go to heaven. We'd all get what we deserve. We'd go to hell. He's just. All right. Got it? That's the story. No, I'm not finished. Let's see how it applies. How is this story relevant to us? Very relevant, because, folks, King Jesus is coming back, just like this king. And when he gets back, he's going to judge his enemies, just like this king. Look in your Bibles in Revelation chapter 20. You know this passage, but rather than have me just read it to you, I want you to see it as we read through it. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. And then death and Hades, were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now every person who rejects Jesus as their king, every single one, 100%, no exception, every single one of them upon their death, when they have breathed their last breath, immediately enters Hades. That is the word that is translated hell in Luke chapter 16, verse 23. But that is not the final resting place. That's a temporary hold, and no, it's not the same as the false doctrine of purgatory. If they go to this place that is obviously a place of torment, go back and read the story in Luke. But after the millennium, every living eternal soul that has been suffering in Hades will be gathered to this place called in the first verse, Revelation 20, verse 11, called the Great White Throne. And every single one of those people, 100%, will be judged according to their works. And their name will be found missing from the Lamb's Book of Life, and they will be cast into the lake of fire because of the record of their works. Now, those are the very obvious enemies of the king in the story, and included in that is that faithless servant. All right, those people will have to answer to King Jesus. And there is a conversation that goes on there, you know. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, 22, 23. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do many wonderful works in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? He'll say to them, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, you lawless person. I've never had a relationship with you. But there's a conversation that takes place with King Jesus. And we all say, whew, I'm sure glad I'm a Christian. Because whoever's in that conversation loses 100%. But I'm a believer, so I'm scot-free. In fact, I die. I go to heaven. I get my wings. I get my crown. I get my harp. I get my robe. And I just walk down the streets of gold the rest of my life singing, I'm so happy and here's the reason why. Well, not so fast there, okay? Just like in this story, not only does the king judge his enemies, the king judges his servants. True believers, all of us, if you're a believer today, are going to stand before Jesus and you're going to give an account about your service. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul wrote this letter, this instruction, to Christians. We must appear before the judgment seat. What's going to happen there? You know, are the books going to be opened? Different set of books, maybe? Well, I know this is what will happen. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, okay, those are important, those are valuable, that's good building. Or wood, hay, straw, that's not good building. That's cheap stuff. Each one's work will become manifest. The nature of your work, the quality of your work, the eternal value of your work is going to become clear. How? Well, the day is going to disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And that might be a figurative picture, like even the eyes of Christ Jesus being eyes like fire that are penetrating. You read Revelation chapter 1 description. And if the work of anyone that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Question. Why do we have to do this? You know, why are my works going to be judged? I thought I was under the blood. I thought it was all about blessing. Why do we have to answer to King Jesus? Well, because that's what the story says. In the story, the king gave Manas opportunity to serve him while he was gone. That's what Jesus has done. I mean, he has given to all of us, to each one of us, ability to serve. You may think you don't have an ability. No, you have a manaz. You've been given this gift. And we all, in this story, we all get the same gift. Oh, what is that? To every one of us sitting here today, Jesus Christ has committed to us for faithful, pragmatic work, the gospel. That is his gift to us. He has given us the gospel in which we are supposed to invest our lives. It's our work. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. He went back to heaven, where he's shaping his kingdom. What has he given us to do? Seeking to save the lost. Why? There's nothing that brings greater glory to God than bringing sinners into the kingdom. God glorifies himself. He exalts the Son, Jesus Christ, because of his work when people's sins are forgiven and they're brought into the kingdom. Are you investing your life in that? What are you doing with this gospel gift? What part does it gospel gift even play in your own life? How does it shape you? How does it mold you? How does it make you think? How does it change you? But you know, you can also go to the Matthew story and get even more of the reason why we have to answer this question to Jesus. Because not only has he given us the gospel gift to invest our lives in, we've also received spiritual gifts. According to our King's design and desire, he gave to each one whatever he chose. Romans chapter 12 makes that very, very clear. He has given to each one according to his will. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he has given to each one these various gifts for the good of us all. They're all to be invested in the Lord's work. And we have to. There's just no choice. We have to use all of the gifts, all of the talents, all of the opportunities that the King has given to us to tell, to show, to manifest, to illustrate, to teach Christ. That's the point of the gospel. It's all about Christ. It's all about his cross. It's all about what he has done. And we have to answer because the King has given us these abilities. More than that, he even gives us opportunity. This lifetime, right now, short as it is, the lifetime about which we need to number our days, is the only opportunity where we get to invest our time, talents, gifts in gospel work. I mean, once we die, it's over. Then all we have to do is praise the Lord forever. But now is the only opportunity. So how many of those opportunities does the King give you? And when he gives you an opportunity to use the gospel to impact a brother or a sister or even an unsaved person, a sinner, how do you respond to that? Do you complain about it? Do you wish that opportunity would just kind of go away? Because sometimes, in fact, often, our opportunities to display the incredible grace of God given in the gospel are actually couched in our hardships and our difficulties. So how do you respond? You say, God, get rid of this thorn in my flesh, please. And he says, I've given you that on purpose so that through it you can display the glory of the gospel, my incredible grace and mercy to others. That's exactly what he said to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. You keep doing this. You keep on demonstrating my grace. So, how do you capitalize on experiences like this to illustrate gospel lessons? Well, we are supposed to be using all of these opportunities to help other people see the King. That doesn't happen very well when we're complaining. Just stop and think about this for a minute. This connection. Here's life with all of its circumstances. And God says, in all of those circumstances, I'm giving you opportunity to show me. What does he look like? What are we showing? We're showing this. The fruit of God the Spirit who is living within us, the evidence, the manifestation of God the Spirit living in us is this: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's no law against any of that. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and its passions, which is the exact opposite. Go back to verse 20 and 21. And that's how we do it. King Jesus said, here, I've given you abilities, I've given you talents, and I've also given you the gospel, and I've given you opportunity. Now show people what that looks like. Show people how gracious I am. Show people how kind I am. Show people how merciful I am. And then he comes back. And he calls us to himself and he said, how'd it go? So what are we going to say to King Jesus? Are we going to try to explain all the distractions in life? Oh, Lord, you know, I really intended to do that, but you know, I got wrapped up in this club and in this group and in this sport and this and that. And before I knew it, my life was over. We need to be like Nehemiah. You remember his enemy sent word to him, said, hey, come and meet with us. Well, if they were going to do him harm, you know the story. I love his response. Nehemiah 6, verse 3. I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave and come down to you? We need to say that to a whole lot of distractions in life. I'm doing a great work with the gospel. Why should I come down and be with you? Professing Christians just lose so many opportunities to demonstrate God because of fleshly distractions in our world. They can't take out time from their hobby. I mean, God expects us to have hobbies, right? Well, use your hobby for the gospel. Yeah, I'd go to church on Sunday night, but I miss my favorite show on TV. So, to a lot of professing Christians, their pleasure and their ease keeps them from stepping outside their comfort zone to help somebody else. Or are you going to excuse your stubbornness? The people who Christ has purchased by his blood, who are put in the family, who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, find it's really uncomfortable to be stubborn too long. It's a lot easier to just give it up. Sometimes I think we forget how much God hates this. Look at God's response to stubborn Saul. As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. No. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. Well, what's the opposite of that? Rebellion is as a sin of divination. Presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. That was pretty costly, Saul, for being stubborn to want to do his own will. Are we going to stand before Jesus and say, well, sorry, Jesus. I know you gave me the gospel. I know you gave me abilities to show the gospel. I know you gave me opportunities. But all along through life, I was taught that life's about me. Don't you understand that, Jesus? And the answer is no. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. And if you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, this isn't going to make sense. And there'll be no conviction. There'll be no challenge to make a sacrifice in your life to represent Him. It's just not there. Because faithful servants, kind in the story, who got busy and did something for the king, they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not religion. It's not mantra. It's not creed. It's a personal relationship. And we can look ahead and think seriously. Imagine very vividly standing before Jesus and giving an account and saying, well, this is what I did. So what are you going to say? And what will your answer be? Lord, teach us to number our days, is what Moses said.